This is my first class. I'm excited to be able to do this. And I see that there's a tape mark on the floor, so I know exactly where the podium's supposed to be. But I also see that the pews are starting to fill up a little bit here, so this is exciting. Maybe we'll have to move the podium back just a little bit in a few weeks, and I'll have to adjust the cameras. That'll be a project for them. So let's make it a project for them. So a few announcements before we get started. There is a sign-up sheet for the school store. You may have noticed the bins are beginning to really fill up back there. And on the 11th, 12th, and 13th of August, we're looking to be able to give those backpacks away. So, along with all the school supplies. So I need volunteers. I need help during those days, especially. But probably need some help beforehand, kind of getting things organized and sorted out and ready to be given away. So if you're able to help at all during those days, sign up for an entire day or sign up for just an hour slot, that would be great. The sign-up sheet's right back there on the table. Some other announcements before we do get started. Jim Boone has to have surgery again because screws came loose, he said. So let's keep him in prayer. Also, Don Bibby is home from the hospital. But please send him thinking of you cards, so he would appreciate some of those. And also, John Garner had a very successful surgery. However, the post-op isn't going so well. He's still on a ventilator and having a procedure now to help his breathing out. So renewed prayers for John, and I know Terry's family would appreciate that a whole lot. So any other announcements or things that we need to mention before we get started? Let's go to God then in prayer before we begin our class. Almighty Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity midweek to come together, to be encouraged, to have the fellowship of fellow believers with us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you give us and all that you do. And we know, Lord, that you are continuing to be with Jim Boone and Don Bibby and John Garner as he is, all of them are recovering. And I pray that you would be with their healing and be with those who are tending to them, Lord, to give them what they need. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray and offer thanks for this time that we have together. In Jesus, amen. All right. Okay, so you have a handout that's right there. And so just before we begin, just a few little things here. This probably is old news by now since we are in Matthew chapter 3 and not starting Matthew chapter 1, but The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called that because syn, S-Y-N, is a good prefix that means same. Optic means seeing, like an optic nerve that we would have in our eye. So they are very similar. They have a lot of content in common. And if you look at that one side of your handout, you do see columns there for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all the various parallels. Very interesting study if you ever wanted to do a little studying on your own and just see the parallels in the accounts there. Of course, all three have different audiences, and so they're going to differ slightly in the details that are important for those particular audiences. John was written probably towards the end of the first century, and so that wasn't written at the same time. So John is taking more of a backward look into Christianity when he was walking with Jesus and writing about that, and some of the longer discourses of John are in there, and so forth. But you can see that there are some parallels that John does share with the other three Gospels. As we look and try to understand the book of Matthew a little bit, we see that it was probably a Jewish audience. We see that because there's a lot of fulfillment of prophecy. It was very important for the Jews to understand that Jesus came from the line of David, and that a Gentile audience wouldn't, of course, know at all that what the Old Testament said and how it would fulfill, and it really wouldn't matter to them. So audience makes a big difference. The theme of Matthew would be that Jesus is king, and showing how he fulfills the prophecy to be in the line of King David. Bacon in 1918 divides the book of Matthew up in a variety of ways. Chapters 1 through 4, where we are right now in our study, that's considered a prologue. And then he has five main sections ending with, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings," and then there's an epilogue at the very end. In comparison to Kingsbury, who, writing at a later time, says that chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16 is all about the person of Christ. And so we are square right in the middle of the person of Christ and who he is in the book of Matthew. And so we are in chapter 3, and so we'll be getting there on Sunday morning, halfway through chapter 4. So let's begin here. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So some things to note. First of all, if you look at the previous chapter, you see that Joseph, he brings the family to the district of Galilee in the Nazareth area, and Jesus was most likely a child because that's what the angel said, bring the child and his mother, and that's where they settled. And so probably about three decades, you know, two and a half anyway, go by, and we see Jesus from childhood at the end of chapter 2 to about 30 years of age, most likely, because that was considered of age in that culture for a man to step into public life. And so just to give us a little background there, in those days, he starts out with. Now, they introduce John the Baptist, and so they do it without any fanfare. It's just, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. His audience was probably familiar with who John the Baptist was. This reads pretty much like a newspaper might do so. He's speaking to an audience who knows who John the Baptist is. Now, curiously, what do we make of the term Baptist there? Does he mean like Baptist, like the Baptist church down the road or something like that? No. It basically means somebody who baptizes and or immerses people. And so, interestingly enough, Baptist is only used 14 times, and it's only used for John the Baptist. He's a person who baptizes, so we should understand that. And so we're going to take a look in a moment at John's backstory, what Luke has to say about him, and then what John the Apostle has to say about him in his gospel account. And it reads just like a story. So here's what Luke had to say. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote his name as John. We're speaking about Zechariah, the father of John here. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So a very powerful beginning here for John, and you could almost imagine that this might tend to go to his head. It's expected of him that great things are going to come from him. But we're going to see in very short order here that John's personality is such that he steps back and allows Jesus to take his rightful place. John deals more with John the Baptizer's ministry than he does so much his credentials. And it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." It's very important. I mean, God selects every person. Every member of the body is chosen and put in place for a particular purpose, even here at 36th Street. And God chose in John to be a man who would be able to be in the limelight, but not allow it to corrupt him. We see that he is able to step back and allow Jesus to take the spotlight here. So, going back to our first passage here. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the message that John had. He wants people to repent or turn from their ways, change their hearts, their minds, their attitudes, do a U-turn and head back to God, preparing themselves for Jesus to come, because it was for that reason that John came preaching, that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. So repentance indicates the type of salvation and the kingdom that we're really talking about here. This is not a military sort of campaign. This isn't where Jesus is going to come in and kick out the Romans and take over things like maybe the Maccabees did a few centuries earlier. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does it sound like there's a lot of power in that? To change your heart, change your life, live differently, make different choices, have different values and attitudes than you've had in the past. How could you change the world with that? This message was very revolutionary in the way that it came forth, in the way that people heard this message. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the type of kingdom here and salvation. First of all, the salvation, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins, the same name that Joshua actually has. And the type of kingdom in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, after Jesus had been with all of his followers, he had already risen from the dead, Isaiah. Okay, here's another fulfillment. Again, Matthew, who's writing to largely a Jewish audience who might know their Old Testament, who's been looking for the Messiah for centuries to come, here's another, as Mike says, it's filled full, right? This prophecy is now complete or full. The prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Prepare the way of the Lord. That's a very interesting thing. How do you prepare for the coming of God's Son? If you were God and you had to somehow prepare your people for your own Son to come into the world, how would you do it? Well,
an advertising campaign,
exactly. Yeah, and that's exactly what they did. Look at all the prophets for centuries before, right? Who were prophesying. Some, you know, if it was Isaiah, it was 725-ish years before Christ came in the flesh. If it was King David writing in the Psalms, it's about 1,000 years before Jesus would come in the flesh. But here, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, that's from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, so some 7 centuries beforehand. And notice that Lord is capitalized in my note there. This is the 4 letters that they would use for Yahweh, and they would insert the vowels for Adonai in there, and suddenly you've got Jehovah. This is prepare the way for Jehovah God. God is coming. And that's what the prophecy was about. And this was in a section of Isaiah that is leading up to a lot of the suffering servant kind of predictions of who the Messiah was going to be. And in verse 43 and verse 3, we also see the word Jehovah. But in the Greek in the New Testament, what we see here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 is prepare the way of the Lord, Kyrios, Lord or King, someone to whom something is due, honor or glory, a master of sorts. So let's take a look at this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, this is where that prophecy comes from, that somebody was going to come, the advertising campaign that Jim just talked about. He thinks he can talk because it's his birthday today. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It is God that they were expecting to be announced to come in, not just, hey, here's my best friend, or here's this really great guy that you really ought to know. It is prepare the way for Jehovah God. And that's what John was out in the wilderness proclaiming. And that's what the people who were gathering were listening to and understanding, that he was that voice crying in the wilderness that had been predicted some seven centuries before, saying, here comes God. God is here among us. Now, take a look at verse 43, or chapter 43 and verse 3. It says, for I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's the same word, Jehovah. And so when John is crying out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for the Lord, he's saying, prepare, God is here among us. That's a very powerful statement. Very powerful statement. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
Yum, yum.
Yeah, does that sound good, James? No? Have you ever had locusts? No? No? Okay. Some people have thought maybe that perhaps John was a Nazarite. If you remember from the Old Testament, we'll look at that in just a moment here, that the Nazarites, they were set apart and very special for God, and that they had peculiar qualifications to be set apart for God, certain things that they could do or couldn't do. And because John was a very odd figure, maybe some people have speculated that perhaps he was a Nazarite. Scripture never does say that he is a Nazarite. And his clothes and the food that he has, most folks that I was studying and looking at this week, seems to indicate that a lot of the prophets would do that and would show repentance. It would show that they were poor and humble in spirit. As they did this, they weren't out in their designer clothes and like you see the televangelists today that might have everything, you know, going for them, their jet out back and everything else. John, he didn't have much. What he had was a message, and it was prepare the way for Jehovah God. So let's take a look at the Nazarites here. From Numbers chapter 6, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. No razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall not go near a dead body. And this would also be close relatives as well. He couldn't, you know, if somebody passed away, mother, father, brother, sister, somebody, he couldn't tend to that dead body. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord, holy or separated out for service to God, sanctified. So that was what the qualifications for a Nazarite were. Anybody know a particular well-known Nazarite in the Old Testament? Samson. Yep, Samson was. So, and of course, he did have a razor touch his head, didn't he? He did. Okay, so going back here. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now you need to understand the spiritual hunger that's going on here. They haven't heard from a prophet in about 400 years or so, since the close of the Old Testament time. Some scholars call it the time between testaments, or the silent years. That's when you would have the history of the Maccabees and other things happening between the Old and the New Testament starting up. So there was a spiritual hunger here. Now, is it the rich, the famous, the influential who are going forth and wanting to hear this message so that they can do great things for God? No, it's the everyday person, the people who are spiritually hungry for knowing that God is here. They hear that bold preaching of John that prepare the way for Jehovah God, and they're flocking out into the wilderness of Judea, out near the Jordan River, to be able to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a revival, if you ever were looking for one of those. Here's a spiritually hungry people who for centuries and centuries, and I'm sure they didn't quite fully understand everything that there was to know. All they knew was that God had opened the door for them so that they could now come to God. Now, they couldn't quite do it yet because John wasn't baptizing for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen yet. Right? So there was no power behind that baptism, only that they had the opportunity to get their lives together so that they could approach God when Jesus finally came. The kingdom of God is at hand, not is here. Okay? So he's just the forerunner here. We haven't seen Jesus enter the scene yet. So here in Malachi chapter 4, of course, that's the last book of the Bible, we see the last couple of verses of the Old Testament saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then God is silent for 400 years. Think about that. That's the last message that they heard from God. That's it. The door is closed. That God is angry. Unless they repent. Do you see? Because he's going to send Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah, of course, we can read about him a lot earlier in the Old Testament. And he's been dead for a lot of centuries by this point. What is he talking about? Elijah the prophet is going to be coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I think we're talking about somebody who's in the same spirit as Elijah. If you think about Elijah and his fiery showdown on Mount Carmel, right? In 1 Kings chapter 18. And how he took on the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah. And there was just this big showdown. Well, John is coming in that same spirit, and Jesus confirms this for us a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 11. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So coming in the same manner, same spirit that Elijah the prophet had of old. And God likes that kind of bold spirit about people. He doesn't like the meek and timid who kind of hunker down and hide, withdraw from the world around us. He likes ones who stand up for him. And also here, they thought maybe Jesus perhaps was Elijah to come. He asked in Matthew chapter 16 his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist," because John had been beheaded by this point. "Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they even thought that Jesus, you know, the people thought that Jesus might have been a fulfillment of that prophecy that Elijah was to come, but it wasn't that at all. Okay, they had it all wrong. They missed John. So John's baptism versus baptism into Jesus. Let's take this on in verse 6. "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, River Jordan, confessing their sins." What does that mean? John's baptism versus baptism into Jesus. Well, Jim was asking about this earlier, so I'm going to satisfy his curiosity now. So I see John's ministry as each person comes and they've got a lot of loose parts just kind of laying around. And he's like, "Hey, you need to get all that housing together. You need to get the wiring just right. You need to get everything put together." Now, did John have the ability to put power to this so that the fan turns? No, not until Jesus came and died for our sins are we able to be baptized into Jesus, and it's like plugging us into the power source. But we needed to prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. And that was John's ministry. Was that good? That worked? Okay. All right. So the kingdom was at hand or near. John's purpose was to prepare people, he didn't have the power to forgive sins. John didn't shed any blood for anybody to have their sins forgiven or washed away. He was just getting them prepared for Jesus to come. Acts chapter 19, we see that Paul, who was going through the interior of Ephesus, encounters a group of disciples, and he asks them, John baptized, which baptism did you get baptized by? And they said, John's. And he says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see that, John's baptism wasn't good enough. It didn't do what it was supposed to do, which was wash away sins. It was only to prepare the people. And so even disciples, followers of God, who loved God and wanted to continue following him, when they heard that there was only power in the name of Jesus in his baptism, then that's where what they did. I actually baptized a young college girl years ago up in Plattsburgh with this particular passage. She considered herself a believer, a follower, a disciple. And so I showed her this passage, and I says, it's good that you believe, it's good that you love God, but these people did too. What did they have to do? And so she became a Christian because of that, and now lives in Virginia.
Baptism wasn't really something new to the Jewish people at this time.
No.
There was some baptism in the Old Testament, right?
Did you look at the notes? I'm coming up to that. Okay, you jumped ahead. Okay.
Sorry about that.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Okay, so here's some new characters. We're just introduced to them for the first time here. Pharisees and Sadducees. Of course, we're familiar with them because we've read the Bible. But here's the people who are in power in Jerusalem. You've got the Pharisees that were probably greater in number, but they were of a poorer class of citizen. And you have the Sadducees, who were fewer in number, but they were the elites. They were the ones who had the wealth and the power. And the Sanhedrin was made up of both of those, Pharisees and Sadducees. But here's somebody who's gaining a lot of attention. He's out in the Judean wilderness. He's baptizing people for repentance to prepare themselves for God, for Jesus coming. And they are coming out because they want to see, Who's this upstart? What threat to our power base is he really posing? And so they're standing there on the outskirts trying to figure out, listening to the crowd, trying to gauge what's going on. They're not really there for the right reasons. They're not there to change their lives. They're not there to prepare themselves for Jesus to come. And so we see that John is going to call them out on this. So I just wanted to bring out these two. This is Paul, obviously, towards the end of the book of Acts, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, to Rome. He's still in Jerusalem at this point. Acts chapter 23 says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, we're talking about the Sanhedrin here, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So here he knew the exact wedge to be able to put between these folks on the council. They were united against him, against Jesus too, but he knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he was able to use that to divide those folks who were against him. How can you remember that? Well, they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducee. Okay. All right. Okay. These are the jokes, folks. I'm sorry. As good as it gets. So here's this fiery preaching, John. And this is no time for games. He says, said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine speaking out against people who are in power, who probably had the power to call people who could drag you off to prison or worse? You know, but he didn't care. He was working for God, and God is in control. He understands this. He knows this. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Because that's his main purpose. And the crowd that's gathered there needs to understand that John is not going to bow down. He's not going to cow to this kind of pressure that they're trying to put on him to not be speaking these things and usurping their power. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. We have a lot of analogies that involve agriculture of some sort, and bearing fruit, of course, is one of those. And we picture a tree or a berry bush or something that grows fruit, and good fruit and bad fruit, right, and so forth. So a self-check. How is your fruit? What's it mean to bear fruit in yourself? How does fruit show that you're repentant? And I realize as an English teacher now, I put an apostrophe in a verb. That's bad. Okay. Okay. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, you may have known folks that thought that maybe they could get to heaven on the coattails of a very godly grandmother or somebody else's faith. That all they have to do is keep going to church with people, and they never have to really develop the faith themselves. This is where they are coming from here. They're pointing all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament. And they're saying, we have Abraham as our father, and he is the father of faith, and so therefore we're set. We've got the right genealogy. That's what they thought it was all about. John cuts that right off from them and says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Let's take a look at Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And we see that becoming very, very important, because then the promise is made to Abraham. And the law doesn't nullify that promise, and so we are able to be children of Abraham through the promise, not through the law, if we have the same faith as Abraham. But these folks don't have the same faith as Abraham, they just have the same genealogy as Abraham. So how can this give us hope here at 36th Street, that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham? So oftentimes we are very limited in our sight, and we try to limit God by our limitations. Because we can't see it, we think it must be impossible for God as well. There's something to think about. You know, that even when Elijah was all alone, that God had reserved at least 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. You know, we don't know. We don't know, but we just need to pray that the God of all possibilities is able to work here at 36th Street. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is the first illustration that he uses within this chapter. And with any illustration, this works for, you know, kids or anything else, especially if you're teaching kids, you always have to start from the concrete, what they understand, to be able to build from that to get to the abstract, what they don't understand. And so here John is using this, that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's ready to be cut down. That tree that from that lineage of Abraham that you're so proud of, that right now even the axe is right there ready to chop that thing down. This must have really hit them, I would think, because that's what they're basing all of their hope on, is the fact that we have the right ancestors, right? You know, from Abraham all the way down. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what's the connection then between repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and abiding in Jesus. Because Jesus uses very similar terminology here in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Again, judgment if you aren't bearing fruit. So it's not about who your ancestor was, Abraham. It's all about the fruit that you are bearing now. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't have. But the common people, the crowds that were coming out in droves, they did have. They did have. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. So here again is John's purpose, is to prepare. It's not to bring power to the salvation that God will bring through Jesus. It's just to prepare them. He even remarks that he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I think this really gets to John's personality. That the power is coming. It's following. It's coming in Jesus. He's right behind me. But John's personality, even though he's in the limelight, and it could corrupt him as it has done so many people in the past, he is willing to step aside because Jesus is mightier than he is. And he knows his place. It's a beautiful thing. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is a controversial statement here. Some people think that perhaps this is referring to Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews came into the church, and then in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, the first Gentile, and his household came into the church. But he's only talking about one baptism here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's one baptism. So we need to look at the context a little bit and try to understand what's going on within the passage. John is talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who are there for the wrong reasons. And also in the crowd are the common folk who are there for the right reasons, wanting to turn their hearts back to God. So this is really, there are two paths here that he's talking about. One that leads to heaven, by preparing yourself for Jesus who is coming, who's mightier than I, John says, or the path that leads to destruction. So it's Holy Spirit and fire. That's the baptism, one baptism, but it's judgment. It's either Holy Spirit and you're going to salvation, or fire and you're going to destruction. And I think verse 12 bears this out as he gives a figure of judgment here. Here's our second illustration. It's of judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Now you have to picture the old-time farming with the big, you know, the big forks made out of a tree branch or something, and they're winnowing, you know, the wheat and they're you know, trying to separate off the stalks from the kernels that they could use for cooking. And it says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So again, you've got those who are going into the master's barn and those who are going into the fire. So here's a dual figure here showing judgment. Fiery preaching. So here is John chapter 3. This is again about John's personality here to help us a little bit understand the one who God had selected to be the forerunner for Christ. It says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Right? Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride, right? So the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is recognizing that Jesus is almost on the scene, and so that his mission is really accomplished in helping to prepare people for the time when Jesus would come. He must increase, but I must decrease. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now that's a very interesting thing, because John doesn't take that power for himself, doesn't take that position. He recognizes that he is less than Jesus is, that Jesus must, his influence must increase, I must decrease, he's mightier than I, right? So, but Jesus comes to John to be baptized by him. First, take up baptism. This is what Jim was referring to here, that baptism was not new. These people weren't coming out to the Jordan River and saying, what's this thing you're doing out in the water? That wasn't the question. They understood that baptism was for new starts in the ancient times. Even proselytes at the temple who wanted to become Jews would get baptized or immersed. And we could see some figures of that, I think, in the laver and other parts of the temple fixtures. But so baptism was not new. The idea that it was immersion was not questioned. That was just accepted. They understood that that was the mode of baptism. There wasn't, you know, all these various Jewish sects that some said, you know, hey, we can pour or we can sprinkle or we can, you know, whatever it is. They all seemed to understand and knew that baptizo meant immersion, right? It's a fully wet word. So baptism was not new. It was for a new start in ancient times. But what was a struggle was, here is the greater person, Jesus, coming to John, the lesser person, to be baptized. How can that be? So John's personality, of course, is, why are you coming to me? John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Right? John recognizes that I'm the one who needs from you because you're greater than me. And Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For now, Jesus says. Not for all time. Right now, at this moment, let it be so now. It'll be different later. It'll be different later. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? So many people today question baptism, whether it's essential, necessary. Some of them have justified it in their minds so much that they don't believe they need to be baptized. But here is Jesus, who is greater than everyone, who also laid his life down, and he even submitted to baptism. How can we think that we're even greater than that, that we don't need to be submitting ourselves to the baptism that's given to us in this New Testament age? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus was sinless, so there was no need for him to repent, as John's message was. Repent, prepare yourself for the coming Messiah. He was the coming Messiah. He was, prepare your way for Jehovah, God. He's among us. And here comes God in the flesh to John, who realizes he's a nobody. And why is it that you're coming to me? I need to be baptized by you, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. This was a new start. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. From this point on, he is going to go out into the desert. He's going to be tempted for 40 days out in the desert. And we're going to see him wrangling there with Satan a little bit. And then he is going to start his ministry with power. And so this was the very beginning of that. Then he, meaning John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Again, that's reaffirming that it is immersion. You don't come up from the water if you're just getting a little water sprinkled on your head or something. But that wasn't even questioned back then. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. So baptism has always meant immersion. Jesus is the only one who has ever seen God. The heavens were open to him. It doesn't say they were open to the crowd, but the heavens were open to him. So when Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the heavens open to him. he can see God now, the Father, face to face. He's the only one who has seen God. John 1 and verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known," speaking of Jesus. So only the Son has seen the Father, but he's made him known to us. And Jesus also, this is toward just before the cross, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we see that this is indeed God in the flesh, that he had pre-existent glory with the Father. So back to the baptism. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." Now, a lot of people take this passage, and maybe you've even seen pictures of this, a postcard, something, where you see the Holy Spirit, it looks like a bird coming down on Jesus or something. It's not describing the Holy Spirit as a dove, is describing how the Holy Spirit descended. The action by which the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus was like a dove. So that's a very interesting thought there to use. "And coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven." Now here's where we have the Trinity, or what we call a Trinitarian formula. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere, but we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being in the same place in several different passages within the New Testament, and this is one of them. So you might ask the question, where was the Father at this moment? Well, he was the voice from heaven. Where was the Son at this moment? He was in the water, coming up out of the water. Where was the Holy Spirit at this point? Descending like a dove. So you've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, but you see them in three different places. Very interesting. Very interesting. They're all there. And for whose benefit did the Father speak? And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It says heaven opened for him, for Jesus, but the voice was heard by everybody who had repented and prepared themselves for the coming Messiah. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the stage is set. The stage is set for the Messiah to take his position and be God among us. But first, he's going to have a little temptation in the desert. But if you want to read ahead, you can find out what goes on. But we're going to catch that on Sunday morning. Any thoughts, questions? Am I out of time? I'm out of time. Okay. Saved by the bell. Okay. Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us a way of salvation, that we can repent, we can change our lives, we can live for you, that if we are baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that we plug our lives into the power source, that we are able to be so much more than what we are physically as flesh and bone. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to us. We're thankful that he began his ministry here in Matthew chapter 4 starting, and the things that he did after that, leading up to the cross for our salvation. It's through him we pray. Amen.